Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask, Lord God, that you enlighten us as to what you have done with our souls in seeking us, that we found you because you have found us first. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So here in Psalm 19, we see the Holy Spirit speaking of the sun in the sky and how it illuminates the earth and warms things and reveals things. And then you'll notice it makes this transition to God's law. How the law of God illuminates things of the heart, makes things dark to be light, makes things hidden to be open. It makes that transition. Oh, that was intentional. Our sermon's title is The Voice of God Through Nature and Scripture. St. Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, refers to the Psalm 19 to show that God has used the sights and sounds of nature to call all nations to a godly fear and reverence. Nature declares God to man, says the Apostle Paul, as a trumpeter, as a herald of God's glory, nature speaks. It spoke to them 2,000 years ago, and it speaks to man today. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, says the psalmist. Nature has a declaration readily communicated to the souls of all men, readily understood. We read, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, this is amazing when you think of it, that nature has a declaration to us. God confounded the common language of man at the Tower of Babel. That's where human language came from. But he left in the witness of nature, of heaven and earth and things created, a language of sorts, understood by everyone. So our theme is this, is that nature glorifies God and makes him known to us in part, but not known to us in a saving way. 3 points. First, the heavens declare the glory of God. Secondly, because mankind is fallen, he needs something more in terms of revelation than the declaration of nature itself. He needs something more to bring him to a true knowledge of God. And third, man's understanding of nature only shows that his understanding is depraved. So the first point is the heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse of heaven and the distances involved express God's immensity. And this is even more true today than in Bible times because of all our modern technology and radio telescopes and all that, satellites. Modern man with his scientific instruments realizes something now of how large and how many the stars and planets are and how vast are their distances. The sun has been worshipped as a god by many cultures, and it's easy to see why. It is a parable of God's law. It searches out the dark and hidden things on earth just as the law, the moral law, does in the human heart. His goings forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Here the psalmist personifies the sun in the sky. God himself is called a sun and a shield in Psalm 84. And we know that things in nature reflect God's attributes. His greatness and power are displayed by certain animals. Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And even inanimate things speak to us this way, so much so that primitive peoples have mistaken this for pantheism, you know, that believing that God was a part of everything, that he was as much a mountain as he was a rock. They understood in a flawed way that God had glorified himself through everything he made. Mount Fuji in Japan is still worshipped as a god by Shinto, the religion of Japan. And even lowly stones have a message for us. Jesus said that if men were silent, then God would use the very stones under their feet to cry out his glory. God told Job that the monster Leviathan, who lived at that time, which resembles no animal that we know of on earth, was made to glorify him. He said to Job, "None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me?" The greatness of God's wisdom is shown in some of the humblest of his creatures. This says something about wisdom itself, doesn't it? Proverbs 6 says, "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. One of them are ants. Go to the ant, thou sluggard," writes King Solomon. "Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." Why does he say her? Why does he say she? Because almost all ants are actually sterile females. That's true. We didn't know that until a century or so ago. Communal insects like bees, termites, as well as ants, are some of the most amazingly wise creatures on earth. Mound-building termites of Africa perfected air conditioning long before man did. Army ants use the military tactic of pincer encirclement long before man did this with his tanks. And other ants are able to anticipate famine and prepare for it, or plant crops, or shepherd herds of other smaller insects called aphids and use them as we would use milking cows. Honeybees use an elaborate language of dance to show one another the quality and the direction and the distance of nectar. God's radiance is shown in the colors of nature. The rainbow itself is referred to in Genesis as a sign of his faithfulness. God's parental protection may be seen in how the females of certain species protect their young. Certain animals will risk their lives, their own lives, to defend their young and resort to amazing stratagems. The ptarmigan grouse, for example, is a game bird, and it will fake an injury to draw prey away from its chicks. At least one of the church fathers observed that the metamorphosis of the butterfly points to the resurrection. A lowly caterpillar entombs itself in a chrysalis, a cocoon, and becomes by all appearances dead to the world, only to rise from its tomb in a new body, a beautiful new body, a winged body, to sip nectar the rest of its brief life. Man knows something about the love of God from his own marital love. Ephesians 5 holds this out to us. The love between husbands and wives is an analogy of the love between Christ and the church. So all creation serves as this great parable pointing to the attributes of the Creator and what he requires of man. But missing from this great parable of nature is anything that can teach man the gospel. And here the analogy breaks down. It fails so that by only a special kind of revelation of the Word of God, the special kind of revelation, can saving knowledge of God be made known. The gospel is like nothing found in nature. It is unearthly. It is unheard of in nature. It is unnatural to nature itself. St. Paul refers to the noblest of human practices, that of self-sacrifice for a loved one, self-sacrifice for the sake of others. But then he admits that this practice had no parallel with what Christ did. He writes in Romans 5 and says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die," he writes, "yet perhaps peradventure, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the way he's using the word sinners is in the sense of enemies, of haters, haters of God. That's the way that word's used. Here nature fails to teach us. In all the human legends of righteous heroes and demigods, who performed remarkable acts of self-sacrifice in the classical world of antiquity, there's nothing like the gospel. That a man would not only lay down his life for his friends, but his enemies. Where can it be found in nature, either in the natural world or in human nature, that someone would sacrifice himself not only for his enemies, but for enemies of no profit to him? There is none. This is what natural man is to God. This is what St. Paul means when he quotes from Psalm 14 and says, "All have gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." In all of human affairs, wise generals and kings, Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, Julius Caesar, they made peace with their enemies because it was politically expedient for them. They forgave them because they needed their allegiance. Can the same be said for God? What need do we meet in him that he doesn't have in himself already? Is it because he's lonely that he does this? Isn't God all-sufficient? He's all-sufficient in and of himself. We read in the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, that God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. And the way the confession means glory doesn't mean that we don't glorify God. It means that we cannot add to the glory that he already has in himself. So why does he save us? Not because he needs to. Rather, this is in the secret counsel of his will why he does this. Finally, our final point is that man's understanding of nature only shows that his understanding is depraved. He needs some other kind of revelation. Nature does not reveal the gospel to man, and man cannot derive a knowledge of it from the things he observes. But what he should have observed from nature, he does not observe, except so long as it takes him to shut his eyes to it. Nature, like the law of God, reveals to man not only God's glory, but man's sinfulness. John's gospel says that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And our text here elaborates on this, Romans chapter 1. It shows that instead of man's evolution and ascent from the primitive, it shows his devolution and descent into barbarism. That's why we had to be rescued by the Holy Spirit. In our day, this falling away has taken on a shame that was unknown even in the ancient world. Because at the same time in history, when the mysteries of DNA and its revealed coding of all life should have shown man God's intricate workmanship, the present culture rejects the God of Scripture. When the mysteries of subatomic particles and quantum mechanics and Planck's observation and Einstein's observation that time and space were linked, when it should have revealed to man God's infinitude, the culture rejects the God of Scripture. Man is convinced that nature has laws, but he's not convinced that there's a God who has laws. He reasons from what he sees in nature to what he can't see. That's faith. He reasons from what he sees in nature to what he cannot see, and he concludes that there must be quarks and neutrons and neutrinos and black holes in space. Has he actually seen them with his eyes? No, but he can reason that they must exist. But he doesn't conclude that there is a God. He believes there's a power of prayer, a sort of psychic force, but he's not convinced there's a God who hears the prayer. He dates time from the birth of Christ, and he prints more Bibles than ever existed in history, but the culture largely doesn't believe in what is printed or in the Christ of history. He takes, you see, the truth of God, that truth that is constantly revealed before his uncomprehending eyes day after day, and the things that his science discovers, and he changes into a lie. And the evidence mounts daily before his eyes. And with the increase of the evidence that there must be a God, he becomes blinder and blinder, paradoxically. And Scripture, the book that comments on nature's general revelation, that clarifies this revelation and specifies what nature declares, says that all men understand this on one level, but then try to suppress it, putting, as it were, their hands over their eyes and their hands over their ears, so as not to see or hear. And yet they still see and hear enough. Have you ever heard this argument? What happens to tribal people who never heard the gospel? What if people who, through no fault of their own, never saw a Bible? Surely God will be lenient to them. But what little they have seen and what little they have heard, they resist. That's what Romans 1:19 is saying. And then how much more would they resist the gospel if they heard that? And so we're all doomed except the inner witness of the Holy Spirit working by and with the Word in our hearts. The Lord rescued us from that. That's the reasoning of Scripture. The reasoning of Scripture is that mankind, by and large, sees and yet doesn't see, but yet cannot help he cannot help but see and hear the things that nature reveals to him, and yet by an act of will he refuses to acknowledge them. And unless the Lord did a special work by his Spirit, a work that convinces us of our sin and misery, that enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our will, unless this was done, woe unto us. And this special act that God does comes by means of the doctrines of the text of Scripture preached. And we call this act effectual calling. When God calls us, it's effectual. It has its effect. Where nature is mute, you see, to our souls, the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. How many of you had this experience? Before you knew God, you saw things in nature. Once you knew God savingly, all of a sudden you could see the beauty of nature and the relevance of nature to God. Well, that's the Holy Spirit turning the light on in our hearts. So where nature is mute, the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts in this miraculous work of grace and shows us our need of Christ. Why is it miraculous? Because it persuades those who otherwise would not be persuadable. Not by the most skillful argument or the smoothest logic or the most convincing evidence that people could offer you or revelation could offer you. Though the heavens declare the glory of God, man hears nothing, and he hears nothing on purpose until the Holy Spirit calls him inwardly and directs him to the outward call of the gospel. And so in conclusion, we've seen that nature glorifies God, makes him known, but not savingly. We've seen the heavens and things created do declare the glory of God, but because man is fallen, he needs more than simply the revelation of nature to save his soul. He needs God's special work in his soul to enlighten him to these things. And we've seen that man's understanding of nature only shows that his understanding is warped. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to now appreciate what thou hast done for us and see this rare work that thou hast done among the children of men to reveal to them the glory of God in the things that are created. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.